Let's just pray as we stand. Lord, we thank you that in Jesus Christ we have true and eternal security with you. And Father, we pray that you would make that security that we have in Christ more real to us this morning. Increase our faith. Give us greater humility and a greater love for the Lord Jesus. May he be great and gracious in our eyes. Amen. Please do sit down and grab a Bible if you haven't got one already. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 21 onwards. It's on page 990. I wonder what kind of household you grew up in. The household that we grow up in, of course, will inevitably have a profound effect on our lives, our personalities, the way we view the world. In our early years, we learn so much about relationships, about how to relate to people, what to expect of people, how the world works, what we should be aiming for, what kind of living works best in the world. And of course, it is our parents that more than anyone else set the tone for our households. You might think about, for example, whether in your household there were a lot of rules or not, how strict the discipline was. You might think about whether things were just given to you or whether you had to earn them. You might think about whether it was an affectionate house, a distant one, whether it was a fun place, a serious place, a relaxed environment, a tense place, a place of play or a place of achievement. Now, how would you characterize the household you grew up in? And there's obviously lots of food for thought there in terms of how we ourselves have responded to it. Now, of course, most people don't just turn out like their parents. Very many people try and be exactly the opposite of what their parents were like, even if they're more like their parents than they know. But we can't help being influenced. The classic extreme example is Winston Churchill, who spent his entire life and prosecuted the Second World War trying to gain the affection of his distant mother, whom he adored but was so far away from him. We can't help being influenced. And I ask you this because the way that we're brought up also has a profound influence on the way that we relate to God. Now, Freud is famous for saying that God doesn't exist. He's just a projection of our early experiences of our parents onto a celestial being. Now, of course, I'd say that he's wrong in that. But certainly, we do project many experiences and many other relationships onto God. And the people that we are looking at in the passage today were unlike most of the people that we've met in Matthew's Gospel so far, because the passage begins, verse 21, by highlighting that Jesus went away from the Jews to the district of Tyre and Sidon. It was a Gentile area, pagan area, not a Jewish one. These people had grown up not under the God of the Bible, but in the household of the Gentiles. And Jesus' visit would have been an absolute revelation to them. To have a God relating to them as he did through Jesus would be transformative. This God of the Bible was unlike all of their gods. He had complete power and he showed a revolutionary generosity to them. And you can see in that verse 31 that when they saw the miracles of grace that Jesus performed, they were bowled over and they glorified the God of Israel, whom they hadn't met before then. And as we think about the households that we grew up in, the way that it affects how we think and react, how we expect the world to look today, how we relate to God, then let's look afresh at Jesus in this passage and see with fresh eyes just who it is who runs the household of the world, just how it is that God relates to us when he's speaking for himself, what he's like, so that we can have our lives affected not by our own projections, but by him as he truly is. And the message, we're just going to focus really on verses 21 to 28. We did look at the feeding of the 5,000 a couple of weeks ago. So I'm going to give less attention to that. We're just going to focus on that first story. And the great message of this passage is that you don't have to earn a place at Jesus' table. He goes on to spread his table in verses 32 onwards. But here we learn that you don't have to earn a place at Jesus' table. You might remember from last week, Jesus had just had a run-in with the Pharisees. He had highlighted to them that keeping religious rules doesn't make any impression on God. And now in verse 21, you can see he's making, as it were, a tactical withdrawal for a little time out of the reach of his enemies. And Matthew records for us this meeting with a woman who, according to the Pharisees he's just been having this contention with, would be utterly beyond the pale. Matthew mentions particularly that she was a Canaanite, verse 22. She belonged to this pagan people who in the Old Testament were particularly noted as being morally debased. Their religion, such as it was, it involved ritual prostitution, and at times it even involved child sacrifice. And it had no moral component whatsoever. You could be very religious for the Canaanites and totally immoral, and there was no disjunction between them. So forget whether she's washed her hands or not. The Pharisees' debate is left far behind. If anyone was unclean in the sight of God, this woman was that one. But despite her pagan surroundings, some of Jesus' reputation had perhaps gone before him. Outside of Israel, quite a number of pagans knew about the promises of a king being given to Israel, and perhaps she picks up on that, verse 22. When she says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David, son of the great king. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." Jesus' reaction is very strange, isn't it? This passage has caused lots of sleepless nights, I think, at times for Christians, and particularly in our world of post-colonial guilt, where issues of race are very much to the fore, and we think, is he being racist? This woman has come to him with a terrible problem. Now, we watched a film yesterday, and I shed a few tears as we watched the film, even though it was an animated film. There were only drawings, for goodness sake. Surely Jesus could have had some concern for this lady with her real problem. But Jesus seems unmoved, and his disciples decided indifference. They only care about themselves. Verse 23 says, "But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, if she's crying out after us. You know, she's really a real pain, this woman, worrying about her child. Just send her away.'" But Jesus gives the reason for his silence in verse 24. He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Jesus had a specific mission, to be the shepherd who would gather in God's people and bring them back to himself. They were his own particular people that he had established a covenant with. He had this relationship with them based on a promise of unending commitment, unending love. And his people, who should enjoy the benefits of this relationship with him, he had come to bring them back. And this relationship is much like the relationship a husband has with a wife. That's a covenant relationship that's based on a promise. Or perhaps, to a lesser extent, the relationship a parent has with a child. And it would be undermining all of God's promises, it seems, to just go giving the same benefits willy-nilly to anyone who happens to be around. What would it mean then for God to be in a special relationship with his people if actually he did all the same stuff for everybody? I mean, imagine if a husband said to his wife, "Oh, by the way, you know when we got married on Saturday, I said I promised that all I have I share with you. Well, I made another promise this morning, and I bumped into a lady down the road, and she seemed very nice, and she's in a bit of financial trouble, so I've made her a signatory on our current account as well, and I've given her a checkbook, and she can draw from our account whenever she likes." What would those marriage vows mean? Be absurd, wouldn't it? That's how Jesus goes on to explain it. She comes and kneels before him, verse 25, begs for his help, but he says, verse 26, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." We, as I've told you many times, I think, have got a dog recently, a little puppy, and we think she's great, and we delight in her, and we take responsibility for her, but she's not one of the children, even if The children think that she's just another one of the children and another one of their toy babies. A couple of times she's been naughty and she's gone for the leftovers after dinner. But imagine if halfway through the meal we suddenly thought, you know, as if she was more important than one of the children. Look, I'm going to take your meal and I'm going to give it to the dog. I mean, it would be an utter turnaround. It would be inappropriate. And that's the point of Jesus' image. He's fulfilling the obligations of God's covenant relationship with his people Israel. And to our modern ears, we assume that he's being racist. It's true that the Jews sometimes, wrongly of course, but referred disparagingly to their non-Jewish neighbours as dogs. But I think here we have to recognise there's a little bit of banter. If you look very carefully in the text and you just look through the page a little bit, you can see a twinkle in Jesus' eye as he says these things. There's a bit of back and forth, isn't there, in the way that they're talking together. And you can see that he's actually leading her somewhere. And by verse 28, you realise he doesn't think disparagingly of her at all. He's delighted with her. Quite a contrast to many of the Jewish people he's just withdrawn from. He doesn't think negatively of her at all. And what is it that so delights him in verse 28? Well, it's her faith, her trust in him. She knows that she doesn't have any leg to stand on. She doesn't have any right to those covenant relationship benefits that the Israelites had. She knows she doesn't have any basis to make demands of him. She doesn't say, look, you have to do this. But she's convinced that he's powerful enough and generous enough to do what she needs. She says, it's quite witty really, she says, yes Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Great is your faith, he says, be it done for you as you desire. And she's healed. Now, what makes it particularly remarkable is that there is nothing in all the world of pagan religion that would encourage her to take this position of faith. There's nothing in the household of the Gentiles that would have said to her, this is what you should expect from your God. And in fact, we can say further than that, that there's nothing in any religion in the world today, other than Christianity, that would encourage anyone to expect this from their God. A little while ago, we went as a family to the Roman baths in Bath. And you can see there some of the little lead tablets that they threw into the fountain to the goddess Minerva. And they inscribed prayers on the lead tablets. And some of them were curses. And they were praying, Minerva, you know, whoever has, you know, stolen my money. And they were sort of gory. They say, may their eyes be gouged out and their innards turn into dust and their legs fall off. You know, it's all that kind of thing. And sometimes they're prayers for healing. But whatever they're praying, whether for blessing or cursing, they always give an offering. The offering comes first. And then, having paid for it, they can expect a service from their God. The assumption was you got nothing for nothing. If you wanted a healing, then you had to pay for it. And that's effectively the basis of all world religions today. Who will be blessed in the end? Who will go to heaven in the end? Who gets right with God? Well, it's those who pay. It's those who do what is right now. Those who are religiously good enough. Those who are morally good enough. But Canaanites, they just need not apply. But Jesus is totally different. He stands out from the crowd as totally unique because you don't have to earn a place at Jesus' table. Jesus will give the covenant blessings to everyone who trusts in him. Now, that has got to transform our approach to him. What we see in this woman is that because she believes in Jesus' gracious giving, then she comes to him with great humility and confidence. Perhaps those two sound strange going together, but she has this humility because she knows she doesn't deserve it, and she has great confidence because she believes he's going to give it anyway. Now, I think we often get those the wrong way around. We come to pray and we don't feel confident that God will really hear and answer our prayers. We've got all our failings in mind. We know that once again we've gossiped about that person at work. Once again we've been a bit lazy in our work and logged onto Facebook too many times when we should have been working. Perhaps we've blown up once again at the children. Perhaps we've been watching TV when actually we know there's something that we need to do for someone, and that we've wasted the evening. And so we don't come with confidence because we've fallen into it once again. But strange as it may seem, when we start to pray without that confidence, that's a very proud way to come to God. It comes out of pride. It's relying on what we have done rather than on who Christ is and what he's done for us. But this woman was humble about herself and confident in Christ. And that is what Jesus was so delighted about. And it may be that for some of us, perhaps particularly because of our home household experiences, how we've grown up, or for other experiences that we've had later on, that it can be hard for us to believe that Jesus really will be gracious to us, that he really will answer our prayer. We're trying to, you're going to get lots of dog illustrations, Dickens and dog for this year. We're trying to train the dog at the moment not to go up the stairs. And so we've got this can of, it's not pepper spray, it's not going to hurt her, don't worry. It's this little spray can, it makes a hissing noise. And so you have to wait until she's going up the stairs and you hide. I go into my SAS mode at this point and I'm sort of hiding under the stairs. And as soon as she comes to the right place, and psh, you know, she gets this terrible hiss and she runs down. And I'm amazed to learn how quickly she learns not to climb up the stairs. But I wonder, you know, that's an image for some of us, that there have been events in the past that sort of hold us back from, as it were, forgive the sort of extension of the analogy, but from ascending to God. You know, that hold us back from drawing close to him. Now, some of us might be much more like the Pharisees. We might be confident people who find it hard to humble ourselves like this woman. Hard for a moment to think for any reason Jesus wouldn't want to answer our prayers. I mean, we're making them after all. And if that's the case with us, then of course we wouldn't get any answer from Jesus. But you may have grown up in a place where you were taught to stand on your own merits and not to rely on anyone else. And it's wrong to rely on other people. That's how many people have been brought up. You may have been mistreated in the past. You may have such a low self-esteem that the idea of coming to God and him welcoming you and answering your prayers and really listening to you, really caring for you, that just seems a million miles away. There may be a voice within you that just constantly tells you you're not making the grade. It's very destructive. There's an actor who died in this last week called Nicole Williamson, who in his day was reckoned as a great alongside Olivier. So he's really at the top of the tree. But he once admitted that what terrified him was the thought that one won't fulfill in life all the things that you know you can do and do well. And he felt this constant drive to achieve in his life. But it hung around his neck like a millstone. And soon after saying that, actually, his life went into free fall. He hit the self-destruct button and his fear became actually a self-fulfilling prophecy. I mean, that's the power of condemnation. That's the power of always feeling that you've got to make the grade. And I guess we can be particularly prone to these kind of things when life is difficult. When things aren't going well for us, it's only too easy to believe that God's got it in it for us. Something's going wrong with the children, perhaps, like for this woman. Perhaps there's stress at home and stress at work, and there's nowhere to recoup. Perhaps for a long time we can get ground down with a problem and we just end up at a very low ebb. Perhaps you can be praying about an issue for a very long time And like Jesus at first to the woman, perhaps he seems reluctant or unwilling or not even to be listening. Perhaps some of us here are struggling with a sin, perhaps struggling with lots of sins, and you just feel unable to face him, or your whole relationship with him is characterized by a cloud of guilt. Perhaps like the crowds who get fed later in the passage, they've gone off into the desert for 3 days and only one of them brought a packed lunch. How daft is that? Perhaps some of us actually get into trouble through our own irresponsibility and then feel unable to pray about it because we know that it's our own choices that have got us there and we should have done better. But if we feel that for ourselves, then let's go back to this story. A woman with no claim on him at all. She had done nothing religious, nothing moral that could impress him. Her only confidence, and the only place for our confidence, is in his generosity. Nowhere else at all. And he was delighted. A broken and contrite heart he will not despise. A bruised reed he will not break. And it's a funny thing with our dog. We started this training of sort of blasting her when she went up the stairs a week ago, and then she got some stomach complaint. So we thought, oh, we'll lay off her for a bit while she's ill, poor thing. Anyway, she quickly started going up the stairs again because we'd only just started the training, and it just struck me how, you know, she goes past the point at which she would have been blasted before, and she learns quickly that actually there's nothing to be afraid of, and that upstairs is this wonderful playroom of great freedom where there are children's toys to run off with in your mouth and all sorts of things. But actually, when we trust Christ like this and we go to him, not trusting in ourselves but in him, we find real freedom, and we find that he does welcome us and he does answer us. Jesus here teaches us to be confident, though the devil will whisper in our ear, you're wrong to approach God. Those great words of that hymn, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there. Him, the same one who is in this passage. He's in heaven for us now, who made an end of all our sin. You can't earn a place at Jesus' table. But everyone who trusts in him receives not just the relationship with God, but all the benefits of a covenant relationship with God. We're given access to his bank account. It's opened to us. And as in the feeding of the 4,000 here, Jesus' grace is enough to satisfy as many as come to him. Now, whatever your household, whatever your past experiences, whatever your natural propensity to think in a particular way about God, let's go back to Jesus here and see who he really is, and see that he has grace enough for each one of us, and he is enough for us. Let's just pray. Father, we're so prone to impose our own images of what you're like onto your face. We're so prone to imagine that you're like our worst fears, to imagine that you're the sort of person that only gives when something's given to him. And Father, we find it hard to imagine that you can truly be this gracious God who stepped out into the desert to heal and to feed the Gentiles, though they had no knowledge of you, though they'd shown no care for you in all their lives. And Father, we praise you that your grace and your love was so overflowing. And we thank you, Father, for the way that Jesus led this woman to that point of real trust in Jesus and his grace. And we pray that even through the times when we don't seem to see you answering our prayers, when perhaps you feel far from us, Heavenly Father, we pray that you will lead us through that likewise to trust in you and to put all our confidence in your Son and his death and resurrection for us. In his name we pray. Amen.